If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. And we continue our study in growing Christ Church, and this morning more specifically, growing in persecution. If you don't have a Bible with you, I certainly would encourage you to take one of our church Bibles and open that up and have it before you, because we'll be referring to it often this morning. Page 1091 and 92, I believe, in the church Bibles, if you'll find that helpful. Well, let's begin by reading our text together, Acts chapter 4, the first 22 verses. I encourage you to follow along. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the guard, temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to them, that is, Peter and John, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle had taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Acts chapter 3 gives us the account of a middle-aged man who had been lame from birth, and verse 3 through 9 gives us that account. If you want to look at that more closely this afternoon, a very familiar passage of Peter, of Acts rather, and Peter uses this occasion to preach to the gathered crowd, and he's pointing them to Christ and calling them to repentance and calling them to faith. There was a miracle that took place, and a lame man was healed, and a crowd had gathered. Peter didn't miss, and he preached to them, and he preached the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19 of chapter 3. He sums it up. He calls them to a decision, to a movement of their heart and their minds. And he said, "Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." Nearly 100 years ago, a pastor from Western Europe said something that was noteworthy and has been recorded and passed down through the years, and I think it's very insightful. Let me read these few words to you. This was his observation back in the mid-1900s, looking at the church. He said, "The gospel is true always and everywhere, or it is not a gospel at all, or true at all. But the church has become confused and uncertain in its proclamation of the message." If this was true nearly 100 years ago, is it not true today as well? The gospel has become confused and uncertain in its proclamation among many today, and shamefully, sadly so. To quote another one about that same time, he was a Buddhist monk, a Buddhist of Eastern religion, looking at Christianity from afar, but yet making some insightful, I believe, observations. And this is what he said about the modern Christian church. He said, "To the Eastern religious," that is the Buddhists and others, "to the Eastern religion, it looks as if Christianity has reached the stage in adolescence when a child is slightly ashamed of his father and is embarrassed when talking about him." It looks like Christianity, like an adolescent, is ashamed of his father, embarrassed when talking about him. I can think back to those days in my own life personally when that was true, sadly. Quite an illustration, quite an indictment against the Christian church, is it not? Embarrassed, like a child, embarrassed over his parents for whatever the reason might be. You know, it's true. As believers, you and I, our tongues are easily tied and our lips are quickly sealed, either because of our ignorance of the gospel or we lack conviction about the truth of the gospel, or perhaps both. Even for many of us today, at this stage of life where we find most of us here today, you know, the truth of the gospel, telling the truth is a tough thing. But admittedly, we live in a culture that rejects the idea of any absolute truth whatsoever. You know, earlier in the gospel account, going back to the four gospels, thinking about Jesus as he was walking and talking and teaching the disciples and preaching to the crowds and performing miracles, Jesus had said that there is only one way to the Father, and that was through him. We know the verse. Jesus said, "I am the what? I am the way, the truth, and the life." And who? No one. No one comes to the Father except through me. Of all the things that the disciples or the apostles, the 12, didn't get, it seems now, particularly since the day of Pentecost on, they understood this very, very clearly. And we see it even here in these first literally days of the church, and in this in these verses that we read here in Acts chapter 4 and 3. And so now here in our text, Peter standing before these same religious leaders. Now, they had arrested him and John, right? And so he's standing before these same religious leaders, the ones who presided over Jesus' trial just a few weeks before. And what does he proclaim to these? Look at verse 12 again with me. Verse 12, it's one of those verses I think that all of us need to underline in our Bibles. Verse 12, chapter 4, where he says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we," what? Must be saved. Absolute, here's absolute truth. You either believe it or you don't. Peter had no problem. He made it very clear as he stood before these same religious leaders, as I mentioned earlier, some of whom were on the jury that condemned and put our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to death. And so the claims of the exclusiveness of Christ in the Bible are plain for all of us to see. Isn't that true? They're plain. They're clear. And Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, makes it clear that the early persecutors of believers was initiated by the Sadducees. You see the word Sadducees in chapter 4, verse 1. You'll find them again as initiating the persecution of the early church in chapter 5, verse 17. The Sadducees, they were the ruling class of wealthy Jewish aristocrats, leaders, if you will. And politically, they had associated themselves with the Romans, and they followed a policy of collaboration with the Romans. And theologically, they were not looking for a Messiah, and they denied emphatically the resurrection of the dead. Those were the ones who had put Peter and John on trial that day. They viewed the apostles as both agitators and heretics, both disturbers of the peace and enemies of the truth, as they stood and they preached, and when this miracle took place, and all of this great crowd apparently was stirred up. They were, these Sadducees, verse 2, it says they were what? They were greatly disturbed. Another translation said they were annoyed. Another one says they were exasperated at any teaching of Jesus and the proclamation that he had risen from the dead and that he was alive. Greatly disturbed, but now an undeniable miracle had taken place by Jesus' followers, and they were not happy about it, to say the very least. We are told, as we read down through this section, because of the lateness of the evening, they couldn't call together the council, and so they put Peter and John in jail till the next day, when there was a gathering of the Sanhedrin, some 71 in the council who came together. They sat in a semicircle, and John and Peter, the accused, would stand before them, and accusations were made, and then they were asked to answer, much like some of our court systems today. They were accused. Notice verse 6, who was there. I think it's worth noting again for us. Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas. Same names that we find when Jesus was arrested and hauled out and was tried and convicted and then hung on a cross. Two very familiar names. And so here's Peter and John standing before this same court, before this same jury, if you will. You know, you have to believe that Peter and John, their thoughts might have been, hey, John, I don't think this is going to end well today. Perhaps they had thoughts of being handed over to the Romans to be crucified just like their Savior. I wonder. And so then we follow down along the narrative of this court. The 71 on one side and Peter and John on the other answering. Not much they could say about the miracle. There was no question about that. But they answer about their preaching and stirring up the crowd, talking about proclaiming Jesus Christ and having risen from the dead. And so the court begins with a very simple question. See it there in verse 7? Latter part of verse 7. Let's read the whole thing. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire. Here's the question. By what power or in what name have you done this? By what power and what name have you done this? Done what? The healing of this lame man. That was this they're talking about. You know, earlier the Jewish leaders had asked Jesus, they asked him, by what authority have you cleansed the temple? They had lots of questions, didn't they? And about the authority, what power? How can you do these miracles? In whose name? By what power? What authority? Our text makes clear to us and gives examples for us here. As Peter and John stand before their accusers. Example. Whether preaching to a crowd in the temple or answering his accusers in the courtroom, the preoccupation of the apostles was not their own defense. Their preoccupation was not their rights. What was it? But it was the honor and the glory of the Lord. Let me say that again. Their preoccupation of the apostles standing in front of the court who could take off their heads or hang them on a cross, their preoccupation, it wasn't their defense and it wasn't their rights. But it was the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's a lesson in there for us. Certainly an example. Let's read this account again. I think it's worthwhile to look down through here. Again, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "This council, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well," verse 10, "let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health." And then all the way down to verse 12, where the gospel is preached. He wants them to know. He wants them to know again. He's looking for a change of heart as well as a change of mind, even among those who were his accusers. And as time went on, there were some even in that room, it would seem, leaders of the Jews who came to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They were unashamed. They were unashamed. And so you read down through here. Notice how easily Peter moves from the healing of a man to the story, the gospel of salvation. He just flows from this. Yeah, the man was healed in Jesus' name. Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. There is salvation in no other. The gospel was heavy on his heart and his mind. Like an arrow shot from a bow. Right to the point, even in the face, to the ears, to the heart of those who could easily have pronounced judgment upon them. And so Peter sees one man's physical cure as a picture or as a springboard for salvation, which is offered to all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, verse 12, look at it again with me. Notice the two negatives that are there in Peter's proclamation, in Peter's testimony there in verse 12. He said, salvation in what? In whom? In no one else, right? See that? Salvation in no one else, don't be confused. For there is what? Another negative. No other name. Pretty positive, huh? Right to the point. He didn't mince words. He didn't know how much he could share, but he shared the most important thing. Like Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one come to the Father but through me." Peter and John got that, didn't they? They really did. And here they are again in front of their accusers. You know, the uniqueness of Jesus' name and his death and resurrection, his exaltation, his authority, his power. Jesus, only Savior. You know, that there's no other one in all of the world with these qualifications, is there? And Peter understood that. No one else in all the world with these qualifications. Look at verse 13 again. Now, when they observe the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. And you keep reading, it says, what else? And began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. The court, they were astonished by the courage of Peter and John. Why? Because they noticed they were unschooled. That doesn't mean they were ignorant, but they were unschooled. They had no formal training in rabbinic theology. They hadn't been to Bible school in the sense and learned all the fine points. They hadn't been to seminary. They were ordinary laymen or non-professionals. They recognized them. They looked like it. Maybe they smelled like it. Particularly after spending the night in the jail. They took note that those who were standing tall before the elite, religiously elite of the land, and proclaiming really eloquently but so humbly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church grew. What else did they notice? As we mentioned here in the latter part of verse 13, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You know, I wondered as I read that, they recognized it because they said, oh yeah, I remember seeing them walking down the road with Jesus. Or maybe it was just because there was something about what they said and how they said it that reminded them, some of them, who had heard Jesus preaching and teaching and all these things. We don't know, but either way, it was something about their lives and something about their testimony that reminded some that they had been with Jesus. I ask myself some days at the end of the day, how much time have I spent with Jesus in His Word? Or how much time have I spent today in prayer? How much time have I spent today even looking for or listening for an opportunity, as Dean referred to earlier, to share with someone else the goodness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the hope that's in Him? I ask myself these things sometimes. Do you? They noticed they're ordinary folk, and they noticed that they had been with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the evidence of a miracle was certain. This man who had never never walked before is now described. You look at chapter 3, verse 8. Look at that. I love this verse. There's a chorus that has some of this verse in it. Anybody remember that chorus? He went walking and leaping and praying. Now, Marcia's a good chorus one. Do you remember a chorus from that? No, okay, all right. Before your time, I'm sure. And well, verse 8, I better read it, right? Verse 8, chapter 3. Verse 6, chapter 3. But Peter said, give us some money. The beggar, the lame man said. Peter said, verse 6, he said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. Verse 8. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. That's the line out of that chorus from a century or so ago that I remember. You know, I read that, and every time I read that verse, and I did several times this week, I just get this picture in my mind, having a little bit of farmer in me, of a newborn calf or a colt out in the field somewhere, being just born, and he gets his feet underneath him a little bit, and gets his balance a little bit, and what do you see? Walking and leaping and maybe praising God. But you know, you've seen that. If you haven't seen it in person, you've seen the video of kicking and carrying on and all the rest. Well, this wasn't, you know, a calf or a colt. This was a 40-plus-year-old man, and that's what it says, doesn't it? And I think after 40 years of being lame, I would like to think I would attempt the same. But I think when Jesus healed, when Peter and John healed in the name of Jesus, there was no halfway about it. Walking and leaping. That just makes me smile. Doesn't you? It just does. It just makes me smile. Some of you are. It just kind of envisioning that in your head. Then, as we continue on, again, the history of the early church. These two men standing before the religious elite, the council, the Sanhedrin, the judges, some of whom who put Christ, voted yes for the crucifixion of Christ. Then it says there was a private meeting. To use today's vernacular, there was a closed door session of the powers that be. You know, it's interesting, you read down through here, there's nothing here about the denying the resurrection of Jesus, only a warning, verse 17, that was the conclusion. No word about Jesus as far as the resurrection went, and that really was the Sadducees' big fuss. And there was no fussing or confusion or question about this man being healed. And they said, well, what are we going to do? But we cannot have these guys going on with like this, talking about Jesus, this one we put to death, but who they claim is alive, and by whose power they are doing these wonderful things, in whose name people are believing. Verse 17, chapter 4. Let me get there. And seeing the man who had been, verse 19, but Peter and John, and again, verse 7, where's my verse? 17, is that what I said?
Yeah.
17, thank you. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. That's the warning. That's the threat. And the response of John and Peter, the warning, verse 18 again. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. And then there was the response. Let's read 19 and 20 again. But, underline that one. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. First there was the warning, but it wasn't that they ignored the warning, but they did what? They defied the warning. Wasn't they just said, well, okay, we'll put our heads down, we'll walk away, and we'll shut up and be thankful that they're going to let us go. They defied the warning, and they said, oh, no. We will not stop proclaiming, sharing what we have seen, what we've heard concerning the Lord Jesus. So the two apostles, followers of Jesus Christ, they were warned and they were released. But you know, I want us to notice the next few verses that we didn't read. We have the story here. We're familiar with this, with the account here, are we not? Many of us, if you know your Bibles, we know this account pretty well. I tried to kind of summarize it, point out a few things to us. But we're talking about the growth of the church, right? Growing Christ's church has been our theme these last several weeks and will continue to be as we kind of skip through, if you will, the early accounts, so the account of the early church, particularly in the book of Acts. But we look, so they were accused, they were warned, they... They defied with their words this court, and they were released. What would they do then? What would you do then? You keep reading down to verse 23, and it's just so interesting. I want to read just a few verses. Chapter 4, verse 23, we have the context. Warned, perhaps threatened, understanding who this group was. There, many of them had been voted yes for the condemnation and the crucifixion of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but they were let go. Verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David, your servant said, and so forth and so on. Go all the way down to verse 29. What did they do? What did they do being released? It's interesting. We see the reaction, you know, of the threats of the council, and they just said, we're not going to pay attention. But upon their release, they went directly to their companions. This translation puts it that way. They went directly to their friends. We might say they went directly to the fellowship of God's people. They went to the church, if you will. And what did they do? They reported all that happened, and they lifted up their voices, it says, in unified prayer. They lifted up their voices in unified prayer with the gathering of the brothers and the sisters upon being threatened and then released. They gave testimony of the great things God had done. No doubt they gave testimony, saying, and we had opportunity with all these guys sitting there looking down their noses, we had opportunity to point them to Jesus. I just got to believe they said that. Praising God. And we find them praising the Lord by acknowledging Him as a creator and a sustainer of all things. And you read down through this prayer, praise Him for the work of the Spirit of God. Read down through this prayer for the revelation of God. All these things first, and then you get down to the end of the prayer that's recorded for us here. And it wasn't until the end that we find that there's supplication in their prayer. Yet all through the prayer, there is Christian koinonia. We use that word. We use the word fellowship. We use it in all sorts of different ways, don't we? But this is the word. They had fellowship with those who were waiting on them, praying for them perhaps. What did the fellowship look like? They gave testimony of their circumstances. No doubt they gave testimony of what they shared with these unbelievers and critics and threateners. And then they gathered with... And as they gathered with God's people, they prayed together. Now that's fellowship, is it not, in the highest order? Testimony and fellowship. Testimony, prayer. Testimony and prayer. We see these apostles in the court as the accused, but then we see them amongst God's people in the church, in communion, and in prayer. And how did they pray? After praising God, giving Him the glory, pointing out His goodness, being the creator, the sustainer, the Spirit of God and His work and His honor and all the rest. They get down towards the end of their prayer. And what do they pray for? They prayed that they might be bold in their witness. That's what they pray for here. That they might be bold in their witness. Look at verse 29 of chapter 4. Part of their prayer. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant what? Oh, Lord, that we may not be threatened anymore. Oh, Lord, that we just might have an easy time of it. Oh, Lord, that they won't send the Romans after us. No, let's read it. Watch closely. What's their prayer? Verse 29 again. They're not praying for protection, but the proclamation. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all what? That sounds much like your prayer today, not mine. Particularly under the threat of, well, of a nation that's
that we as Christians more and more are being, they're the world's thumbs upon us. What we might say or not say, or proclaiming the truth or calling sin, sin. What was their prayer? It wasn't for protection. It wasn't for relief or release. Hey, let's read it again. This is important for me. And perhaps it is for some here today as well. Verse 39. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. They were aware. They're threatening, Lord. And grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all what?
Confidence.
Reading my notes, not asking for protection, but rather for boldness and confidence. Boldness and confidence. Oh, Lord, that might be our prayer. And we are much more free than they to proclaim the word of God without repercussion. But they faced all sorts. All sorts. And the last word, 32 to 33, I want to read these as we close. And the verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. We spoke about this last week. Now verse 33. And with great power the apostles were given testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and so forth and so on all the way down. What a wonderful testimony. How was it that the early church grew from 12 to 120 to 3,000? You read this passage and you find the number 5,000 there. How is it that it was a very short time, those on the outside looking in said, these people are turning the world upside down. But all that happened. They weren't afraid. They were bold in their witness. They knew the gospel, and you look through here, what they shared was very simple. No doubt there was more. They expanded on it as there was opportunity. But yet, the gospel in a nutshell really is very simple, is it not? Jesus said it. We repeated it together earlier. Jesus said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. How many? No one come to the Father but through me. Oh, it's a nice day today. Oh, that rain this morning, that was something, wasn't it? Oh, yeah. No, it's interesting. I just reading the other day. I was reminded the other day, if you weren't reading, you know, the Bible says that God causes the rain just to fall on everybody. What do you mean by that? Well, I recall it says the Lord makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. Really? And you know what? I'm one of the unjust. But praise God, I'm a sinner saved by grace. What about you? How simple was that? And either the conversation will continue or they'll run away from you, but either way, that's really kind of a pattern that we find here, isn't it? It is. Oh, Lord, that we might have a holy boldness about us today. How did the early church grow by like leaps and bounds? Like that guy, you know, who was healed, leaping and bounding, and so the gospel went forth and many came to know Christ. Oh, the Spirit was working in a special way, no doubt. But there was a holy boldness and confidence about those who had met the Lord Jesus Christ and his lives were changed. Oh, Lord, that we might have that same holy boldness. You and I, Peter and John, they're amazed, common folk. Yeah, they didn't have all the words and all the phrases of those who were trained. But they noticed what? What was the last thing they noticed about Peter and John? That they had been with who?
Jesus.
They had been with Jesus. And maybe that's some of the reason we sometimes don't do so well. We just don't spend enough time with Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. So much here. So easy to nod our heads and say amen and just sit in wonder of these early followers of Christ and how the gospel spread and how many were brought into the fold of salvation. But Lord, you've left us here. Jesus hasn't come back again. There's still some who need to hear, many, and some who will yet respond to the gospel message, and it's your will and it's your purpose and it's your way that your people be proclaimers of this good news, as were Peter and John and those who shared the good news with us. Oh, help us, Lord. There might be a holy boldness about us. Lord, there might be a holy boldness about me, and I trust that each one here this morning might pray that same prayer. Oh, Lord, help there to be a holy boldness about me. Thank you for your word. We give you praise and glory for all the good things you have done. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Before we sing, there was an announcement I wanted to make earlier. As we know, our dear sister Linda is just freshly back from Malawi. And normally the third Sunday of the month, we call it Mission Sunday. The box back there for Interfaith is there, and it's just usually filled up and often takes two people or more to carry it out to Teresa's rig out there to get it carried away. But Mission Sunday is next Sunday, and I've asked Linda to share a few minutes on Sunday morning about her most recent mission trip to Malawi. But beyond that, and more important in a sense than that, is the following Wednesday, not this Wednesday, but next Wednesday, she's going to have the whole hour of our regular Bible study time. And so she'll be showing some pictures and be time for questions and interaction and all the rest. And so not this Wednesday, but next Wednesday, Linda will be sharing. And next Sunday, she'll give you just a little preview of what she's going to share. And I was here one Friday back when they had the gathering there in the back, the sewing and things, when they were making things for the people in Malawi. I know that some of you already got a little heads up on some of the good things, and I've heard good reports, Linda. And so we look forward to that. So next Sunday and then the following Wednesday, we're going to get a real live mission report, and that's the very best kind, isn't it? Let's stand, sing praises to our Lord. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. All right, we'll get the right one. Praise God. Today, dismiss us with thy blessing, and I would pray for each one here who names the name of Jesus Christ. I would pray for myself, oh Lord, you would help us that we might have a holy boldness in our life, how we live, and looking forward to, anticipating, readying our hearts and our minds to give testimony of the great things that our Lord has done. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. We pray these things now in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. The Lord bless you.
There you go.
I'm sorry.
I did not download that stuff yet. It's just been one of those days and weeks, but I will.
It's okay.
And let me get this shut off here.